verses 1 and 2. That's Hebrews chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. Therefore, since a promise remains of entering his rest, let us fear lest any of you seem to have come short of it. For indeed the gospel was preached to us as well as to them, but the word which they heard did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in those who heard it.
Hebrews is a book of comparison and contrast. The Son of God is the one who gives us his word in these last days. Chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. The Son of God is better than the angels that helped deliver the old law. The contrast between the old law and the new law is apparent throughout this book, trying to persuade people who have become Christians after having been religious Jews to stay Christians and not go back to Judaism. They were in danger of going back. They were in danger of apostasy. They were in danger of falling away. The Hebrews writer therefore aims to tell them every way, or at least these headings of ways, that the new law in Christ is better than the old. Christ is better than the angels. Christ is better as a mediator than Moses was, chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. And then we come to the subject of the rest that is offered, the relaxation, if you will, the rest in terms of being done with one's labors. This discussion in chapter 4 actually starts back at chapter 3, verse 1, when we consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, Christ Jesus. Then, after we have a discussion of that for just a few verses and how Christ was a son over his house as Moses was a servant in his house, we have this admonition that comes from Psalm 95. That's important. Psalm 95, verses 7 through 11, written by David about 1000 BC. In that psalm, David references something that happened 500 years before that, when the children of Israel would not go into the land of Canaan when it was first offered them. We discussed that a couple of weeks ago by way of a very quick reminder. They came to the border of the land of Canaan. Moses had sent 12 spies into the land to spy it out. 10 of these spies came back and said, "We can't make it. The people are too big." Joshua and Caleb had faith and said, "We can make it because God has given it to us." Joshua and Caleb would live to see it, but the rest of that generation would perish in the wilderness after wandering for 40 years. Or they'd die sometime within that period of 40 years. And then Moses would turn the reins over to Joshua. Because of a mistake that Moses made, he would not be allowed to enter the land of Canaan either. And so Joshua would be the one to finally lead the people into the land of Canaan. They would take it. They would go piece by piece. The book of Joshua, the last half of it, is really a recounting geographically and genealogically of who took what areas and where they settled in the land of Canaan. Still, they didn't take all of it. They didn't drive out all the inhabitants like they were supposed to, and therefore they would be impeded by the idolatry of the people that were already there. This passage from Psalm 95 says this: "Today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the day of trial," or as in the rebellion, "in the day of trial in the wilderness, when your fathers tested me, tried me, and saw my works 40 years. Therefore, I was angry with that generation," God said, and said, "They always go astray in their hearts, and they have not known my ways. So I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest." Now it is the rest of God that is the point of discussion from Hebrews chapter 3, verse 11 and on. "Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God." You won't get the rest. And then it's brought up again in verse 15. "Today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion." And then in verses 16 through 19, the argument is summed up. Who rebelled? It was those people that heard. It was those people that heard the message that they could go in. It was those people who saw the miracles that were done in the 10 plagues. It was those people. And who suffered the wrath of God for 40 years? Well, it was those people, that same generation, and their carcasses fell in the wilderness. And to whom did God swear that they would not enter his rest? Those people who did not obey. So you see, they could not enter in because of unbelief. Now, to make comparisons then between type and antitype, between comparison and the fulfillment of it, is the purpose of these next verses in chapter 4. Therefore, chapter 4, verse 1, "since a promise remains of entering his rest," since a promise remains of entering God's rest. You know that the Old Testament leads to the New Testament. It's always type and antitype, shadow and then fulfillment. The tabernacle was and the temple later were the shadow of the church that is God's people. The priesthood back then was a shadow of how we're all priests in Christ, 1 Peter 2, verses 9 and 10. And then the Ark of the Covenant, the dwelling of God. Well, the dwelling of God is now among his people in the church, 1 Corinthians 3, verses 16 and 17. It's all physical typology that's fulfilled in something spiritual. Therefore, since a promise remains of entering his rest, let us fear lest any of you seem to come short of it. Before we get to defining that rest, let's notice that fear is an appropriate motivator. I heard a fellow on Wednesday night in Rolla, Missouri, make a good point that we've made time and time again. He just made it for us one more time. And that is that there are about three motivations for getting to heaven. One of those is fear. You don't want to suffer the wrath of God. You don't want him turning his face away from you, and you don't want to suffer an eternity in hell. That's a valid motivating factor. Another motivating factor is desire for reward. You are suffering through this life trying to be faithful to Christ, and he has promised a reward. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. Finally, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give to me in that day, not to me only, but also to all who have loved his appearing. Paul said at the end of his life, 2 Timothy 4, verses 7 and 8. So there's fear, avoid hell. There's reward, make it to heaven. And then a third motivator is love. You realize how much the Savior loved you, and you love him in return and just want to serve him and be with him for eternity. We love him because he first loved us. 1 John chapter 4, verse 19. All of those are valid motivating factors. Fear lest we fall away. There might be people who have escaped the pollutions of the world, come into the church, decided at that point that, well, I'm here, and they don't grow, they don't mature, and they don't fear that original fear enough so that they're pulled little by little back to the world. Well, let's fear lest any of us come short of the glory of God. We do not preach a once saved, always saved doctrine because it is not in the Bible. We do not preach that people cannot fall from grace because that's not in the Bible. The whole book of Hebrews is an argument against that. These people were in danger of falling away. Let us fear lest any of you seem to come short of it. Of what? Of the rest of God. Now look at verse 2. For indeed, the gospel was preached to us as well as to them. That is, those first century Jews that came up out of Egypt. The gospel was preached to them. Well, how was the gospel preached to them? We thought we had the gospel of Christ, and they were 1,500 years before the gospel. Well, understand something, a couple of things, that God had the gospel laid out from before the foundation of the world. He may not have called it that in every place, but Christ was foreordained before the foundation of the world to come and die for our sins. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 18 through 20. And God worked in time, all this time, to bring about this plan so that people could go to heaven. And when it was finally revealed, it was called the gospel of Christ. But then when it was finally revealed, that preaching of Christ or the gospel of Christ had the terminology of the gospel placed backward on the things that got us up to the time that the gospel was fully revealed. You'll remember a couple of incidents in Scripture. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 10 through 12, the Apostle Peter is speaking of the salvation that we experience now, but then he says the prophets that were before us prophesied about this salvation. Listen, of this salvation the prophets have inquired and searched carefully who prophesied of the grace that would come to you, searching what or what manner of time, now watch this, the Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicating when he testified beforehand of the sufferings of the Christ and the glories that would follow. These Old Testament prophets wondered about how it was all going to fit together. They didn't have the full picture. But who was in them causing the inspiration? According to 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 11, it was the Spirit of Christ who was helping them write messianic prophecies about how he himself the Christ would suffer. Christ was active in the Old Testament. He was active in telling people how he would suffer. So he would have been helping Isaiah write about the lamb that was led to the slaughter. He would have been helping Micah tell about the ruler of Judah who would be put and born into Bethlehem Ephrathah. He would have been helping all of these Old Testament prophets as they told all of these things that would happen about a virgin birth, a life of peace and a life of ministry, a life of healing, a death on a cross, and then a glorious resurrection. The Spirit of Christ was in them. And then you have 1 Peter chapter 3, starting at verse 18, where we read a little bit about the Christ. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit, and then verse 19, by whom also he went and preached to the spirits in prison. What spirits in prison did he preach to? Who formerly were disobedient when once the divine long-suffering waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared. The Spirit of Christ was working through Noah to preach to those people while the ark was being prepared. It's the only conclusion that you can reasonably make from that. It's said that they're in prison because they were bound in their sin. Christ was there involved in that. And then, of course, you have 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 1 through 4, where they came up out of Egypt and they followed Moses and they followed that rock, and that rock followed them was Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 1 through 4. So, this first generation of Israelites had the gospel preached to them in some sense or another. That is to say, here's some good news. That's what the word means. Here's the evangelization of it. Here's the good news, the euangelion, the evangel, the good news. Here's the good news. You can come up out of Egypt and go to a land that's flowing with milk and honey. And furthermore, some of them would get more of that, and that their prophets would come along, would get bits and pieces of the whole picture about how the Christ would come into the world and suffer and die for our sins and be resurrected again. The gospel was preached to us as well as to them. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 2. Now, having said all of that, having got that in our minds, watch what the Hebrews writer says. For indeed, the gospel was preached to us as well as to them, but the word which they heard did not profit them. Why didn't it profit them? Why didn't they get any good out of God's word? I thought God's word was powerful. Why didn't they get any good out of God's word? Not being mixed with faith in those who heard it. Some translations translate that a little bit differently. They were not united in faith with those who believed it or something like that, but the end meaning is the same, and I think this is the correct translation. They heard the word of God, but they did not believe the word of God. God gives us free will. Chad was making an allusion this morning in Bible class to how God will not overpower us and force us to believe. He won't do that with His Word. He'll give us His Word and He'll make it plenty of evidence there for us to believe it if we choose to believe it. But He will not override our free will. These folks did not have the Word of God profit them because when the Word of God came to them, "Go up, I'm giving you this land." It was not mixed with faith in those who heard it, and therefore they were punished and conceded themselves to a horrible fate for the next 40 years. That's why in verse 3, God said, and He brings up this text again, "So I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest." But the Hebrews writer says this at the beginning of verse 3, "For we who have believed do enter that rest." Now this is interesting, isn't it? We who have believed, the Hebrews writer, some think it's Paul, I kind of think it's Paul, but we don't know for sure. We who have believed, that is those of us who are Christians, he puts himself with these Hebrew Christians because they had been illuminated, chapter 10, verse 32. They had come to the light, they had believed. We who have believed do enter that rest. They did not enter that rest because the gospel that was preached to them was not mixed with faith in those who heard it. But we enter that rest. But God said to them, "You're not going to enter my rest." So those people of that generation would not enter that rest. "So I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Although," get this now, "the works were finished from the foundation of the world." When was heaven prepared for us? From the foundation of the world. Now realize you might make an argument to the contrary when Jesus says in John chapter 14, I go to prepare a place for you. But I don't know if that means that everything was undone when Christ went to finish it up or put on the finishing pieces or something along like that. We have to remember this. With God, there is timelessness. With God, time does not matter. In eternity, in the vast scheme of things, God has pretty much just snapped his fingers. The world came into existence. We've been here for a few thousand years. We'll be here for how much longer? But with God, all of that happens without any reference to time, as far as he is concerned. The only people concerned with time are us and he, as far as we're concerned. He is timelessness. So when God says something is going to be done, when God says, I'm going to prepare a place for these people, it's as good as done the moment he said it. Even though in the sphere of time, it might take people time to get there, it might take people time to obey the gospel, it's as good as done. So the works were finished from the foundation of the world, that is, the works that would be the preaching of the gospel, the obedience to the gospel, and the rewards for those who have obeyed the gospel when they go on to heaven. Remember, in Matthew chapter 25, there is the great judgment scene where the sheep are separated from the goats. And the great criteria there is whether or not we've been benevolent toward people who need benevolence. Have you fed those who are hungry? Have you given drink to those who are thirsty? Have you put on clothes to those who were naked? Have you visited the sick and those who were in prison? And those who had heard this at the judgment. Matthew 25, verse 34. Come, you blessed, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from when? From the foundation of the world. Now then, back to Hebrews chapter 4. We who have believed do enter that rest. It's as good as done if we stay faithful. And those works were finished from the foundation of the world. Then we get a couple of different scriptures in verse 4 that tell us about the rest that God has prepared for his people. There are two different times in history that this came up. Verse 4, for he has spoken in a certain place of the seventh day in this way, saying, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works. That's from Genesis chapter 2, verse 2. You know the account of creation. There was day 1, there was day 2, there was day 3, there was day 4, there was day 5, there was day 6, all of which God made something to be on, made the earth to be on the earth, made the water separate, made man, made all of that was made in 6 days, and on the seventh day, God rested from all his works. Now, a couple of clarifications there. Some astute Bible scholar might point out John chapter 5, verse 17, where Christ says, my Father has been working until now, and I have been working. Well, if God rested on the seventh day from all his works, how's he still working when Christ comes a few thousand years after that? The idea is a rest that is not a complete cessation of activity, but a rest from what you were doing at that time. A rest from the usual labors. For 6 days, God had been creating. The seventh, he stops doing that. He rests. He still works in sending prophets. He still works in his providence. He would still work through the miraculous, but he rested from what he was doing. This is where some of the early Pharisees really erred regarding the Sabbath. The Sabbath was never supposed to be a complete cessation of activity. It was simply supposed to be a change of pace from what you were normally doing the rest of the week. Don't work. Don't do your job the rest of that week. As a matter of fact, it's hard to just do nothing. You realize that? When I take a day off, I don't just sit around and do nothing. You can't do that. You got to do something, but it's something different than what you were doing, and that's what gives you the refreshing of mind and the refreshing of body and the refreshing of spirit because you've done something different. Well, God rested on the seventh day from all his works, but that didn't mean the people on the Sabbath days couldn't do anything the way the Pharisees said. Also, we should note this, that the rest into which Christians are laboring or are entering here is not the Sabbath day rest. In the New Covenant, the Sabbath day is not required. Some people will say it is based on Hebrews chapter 4, verse 9, simply because the word sabbatismos, Sabbath in the Hebrew, is used there when it says that there remains therefore a rest for the people of God. But I think that the context will show us as we get there that he's not talking about a Sabbath day's rest there. He's talking about a complete and utter rest finally. The Sabbath might be a type of it, might be a comparison to it, but it's not it in its fullness. This rest is when we're done with our labors here on this earth. We'll have activity in heaven, but it's when we're done with our labors here on this earth. There remains, therefore, a Sabbath. We're done with what we've done here for the people of God, you see. The context points towards heaven. Now, the other second scripture, the second rest to which he points here, is in verse 5. He says, you know, in verse 4, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works. And again in this place, this is from Psalm 95, they shall not enter my rest. Since it therefore, now that's referring to when they didn't go into the land of Canaan. So back in creation, there was a rest referred to, the Sabbath day's rest of God. In Psalm 95, in 1000 BC, a reference was made to 500 years before that when God would not allow that generation to enter his rest. Now, God rested, but people didn't enter his rest back then. And the Sabbath day's rest wasn't really the rest he was talking about anyway. And that generation of people that came up out of Egypt didn't enter God's rest. So there must still be a rest out there. This is the Hebrew writer's argument. It's kind of abstract, but that's what it is. Verse 6, since therefore it remains that some must enter it, and those to whom it was first preached did not enter because of disobedience. There's a couple of if statements. If somebody must enter it, and if they did not enter to whom it was first preached because of disobedience, then somebody's got to enter it. Now he deviates from that for just a minute because it's a complicated sentence. He says in verse 7, again he designates a certain day, saying in David, today, after such a long time, as it has been said, today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. Now then, we get to the crux of the matter. This is a difficult passage, and I appreciate your patience. But here's where it's starting to wind up a little bit. Here's where it's starting to come clear. In verse 8, for if Joshua had given them rest. Now I realize the King James Version says Jesus there, but the context points to Joshua. In the Greek language, Jesus and Joshua are the same word. But the context points to Joshua. Joshua was the successor of Moses. But now you see what we're doing? We're talking about a different generation. Joshua, with the people that he led, did go into the land of Canaan. Now think about that as you read this. So far, we've been concerned with the rest that God took on the seventh day. Well, nobody's really completely entered that yet. And we've been concerned about the rest that was promised to the first generation that came up with Moses out of Egypt. They disobeyed and did not get to enter that rest. Now then, did the next generation get to enter the rest that we're talking about here? Apparently not. For if Joshua had given them rest, then he would not afterward have spoken of another day. That is, God would not afterward have spoken of another day. Now catch this. There is Joshua leading the people into the land of Canaan. But that was not either the rest of God about which we've been talking all this time. That was not the complete and final rest that God has intended for his people. That was not the complete end of works, and that was not the being done with the labors and the trials of this earth. They had labors and trials in Egypt. They were always wanting to go back. If Joshua had given them rest, then God would not have afterwards spoken of another day. But you see, in Psalm 95, in 1000 BC, 500 years after Joshua, God was, through the psalmist David, exhorting the people not to be like that generation today. And today, don't be like that generation. Today, don't be like those rebels under Moses. Today, do not get yourselves in a condition where you cannot enter the rest of God. That is, today, obey and you'll have rest. Do you know what that means for them? That Joshua going into the land of Canaan did not mean rest for the people of God. But those people being faithful to God meant individually rest for them when they passed from this life. The blood of Christ flows forward and it flows backward. You remember, as if you took the timeline that we have referred to all up here and folded up and put God over top of it, that might be how God sees it. It's just as good as done when God says it's done. And for these people that were faithful, even though they only had the blood of bulls and goats, even though they, as far as time was concerned, did not have complete forgiveness and sort of had to roll their sins forward, when Christ came as the mediator of the new covenant, Hebrews 9 verse 15, he died for the transgressions under the old covenant as well. And therefore, those people who died faithful then had rest, but not in the land of Canaan. It was when they died. For if Joshua had given them rest, then he, God, would not afterward have spoken of another day. There remains, verse 9. Here's the conclusion of all of that convoluted argument. I hope I've helped make some sense, and if not, please forgive me. Here's the conclusion of it all in verse 9. There remains, therefore, a rest for the people of God. What does that mean to these Hebrew Christians who are getting this book? They've been illuminated. They've been good Christians. They had their stuff stolen, and they were happy about it. For a while, they were very strong. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 32 through 34. Now, they're thinking about going back to Judaism. The Hebrews writer says, wait a minute. There's no rest back in Judaism. There's nothing back there for you. Later on, he'll say there's no sacrifice for sins back there, Hebrews 10, verse 26. What he's trying to impress on them throughout this book is there's nothing left in Judaism. It is as if people have packed up and left a town and left it a ghost town, and then they get sentimental and want to go back to it. There's no jobs there. There's no economy there. You can't go there anymore. Well, you can't go back to Judaism. There's nothing there. There's Moses, who was a servant in his house, but now you have Christ as a son in his house. The angels helped deliver that law, but now Christ, the Son of God, has given us his law. There was a rest of the Sabbath day, and there was something in the land of Canaan, but that's not the rest that God always intended from the foundation of the world. That's over here in the new covenant. Don't go back. There remains, therefore, a rest for the people of God, but it's in front of you and not back. What does that mean then for us today? None of us are Jews thinking about going back to Judaism, but some of us, I dare say, are tempted by the world. Even right now, there may be people who are thinking worldly thoughts, waiting to see something that they shouldn't be seeing, waiting to do something that they shouldn't be doing. Don't do it. There's nothing back there in the world. If you've escaped the pollutions of the world through the corruption, escaped the corruptions of the world through the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, don't go back. It's like a dog returning to his vomit and like a pig having been washed to its wallowing in the mire, 2 Peter chapter 2 says. Don't go back to that. There's no sacrifice for sins out there in the world. Don't go back to the world. Friendship with the world is enmity with God. Don't go back to a polluted life that just leads to more and more degradation. Don't go back to that. You may have left it when you were young. You may have left it when you were just barely old enough to understand what sin was. And that's okay. If you had sin, you needed it washed away. As you grow a little bit older, you might experience more temptation. Oh, this looks good. I didn't realize this was out there. Oh, this looks nice. I didn't realize this was out there. No, there's nothing back there. There's nothing that's back there at all that's any good for you. The devil's lying, he's cheating, he's murdering, he wants you to die in an everlasting death with him. There's nothing back there. The rest for the people of God is out in front. Press forward with the word of God. Press forward in his word. Press forward with your knowledge of him. Grow in the grace and the knowledge of him. Let your love for one another in the church abound still more and more. There is nothing back there. It's all out in front. 4, verse 10, he who has entered his rest has himself also ceased from his works as God did from his. Do you know what promise there is? You know what promise there is? If you make it through 60, 70, 80 years of life, or if you die the next minute, you know what promise there is concerning rest? John heard it. John, in giving the revelation, heard a voice from behind him. And this voice in Revelation 14, verse 13 said, blessed are those who die in the Lord. Yes, says the Spirit. It's as authorized. Happy are those who die in the Lord. We'll pause right there. Psalm 116, verse 15 said, precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. Death doesn't seem like a good thing to us, and it's not. It's still the enemy, the last enemy that will be destroyed, 1 Corinthians 15, 26. We ought to try to avoid it. But when it comes upon us at God's choosing, or whenever our time comes, however you want to look at it, when it comes upon us, for the Christian, it's not a tragedy. It's a new beginning. It's precious in the sight of God, and it makes the person blessed or happy. Blessed in the sight of the Lord. Blessed are those who die in the Lord from now on, John heard the voice say, that they may rest from their labors, and their works follow them. They rest. When do you get to rest being a Christian? When do you get to stop having the temptations? When do you get to stop having the trials? When do you get to stop thinking the thoughts that might pull you away? When do you get to stop your doubting? When do you get to stop having the friends that will pick at you and get at you. When do you get to stop all this? When do you get to stop the perseverance? When do you get to stop the hospital treatment? When do you get to stop? When you have rest. Blessed are those who die, not of their own volition, but when it happens to them. Blessed are those who die in the Lord that they may rest from their labors. Now you see, that's not inconsistent with the picture that we have of the throne room of God in the book of Revelation. In those pictures, there are people always, the beings are always worshiping. The saved are always worshiping. They're always doing something. So it looks like there's going to be activity in heaven. But oh, what a rest from that which we've been used to doing for the time period of our lives on this earth. We've been used to fighting Satan. We've been used to fighting the spiritual battle. We've been used to wrestling not against flesh and blood, but against the principalities, against the powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age. Ephesians 6, verse 12. We've been used to fighting off that temptation for that body-altering substance. We've been used to fighting off this temptation for that horrible immorality that defiles you and everyone around you. We've been used to fighting the consequences of those things that other people do. But in heaven, all the activity can be defined as rest, because there is no more of that. Don't you want to go there? That's all that matters. All that matters. You might get some rest from what you've been normally doing all day at work when you go home at night. You might get some rest on the weekend from what you've been doing all week normally, but you have to start those things up again. But if you get to heaven, sin never starts up again, and sin never tries to get you. And if you get to heaven, nobody mocks you, nobody ridicules you. And if you get to heaven, this would have meaning for those people in the Middle East under ISIS before it was pretty much wiped out recently. We would have meaning for those first century Christians. If you get to heaven, you don't have people hurting your body simply because you're a Christian anymore. There is rest. What else could there be? If you're not ready for that rest, get ready for it. If you've been unfaithful to the Lord, come back to Him. You can with repentance and prayer. If you've never been His, confess your faith in the Son of God, repent of your sins, and put Christ on in baptism for the remission of your sins. If we could help you, please come as we stand and sing to encourage you. Marvelous grace.